If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. And Lord willing, we will finish up this great book of Ruth this evening and then continue on, even as we have from the beginning. If you've been here from the beginning, since I began preaching all the way back in 1995, it seems like forever ago. It's Centenary College, but I started preaching through the Bible and the Old Testament, starting with the book of Genesis. And just have gone Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Of course, we've been through the New Testament actually two times. It's hard to believe, but you take the scriptures week by week and preach through them, and it's a blessing. Of course, we've also studied through, as we are, the Psalms, studied through the book of Song of Solomon. Some of those old messages used to be on the old server and got wiped out. I have copies, and I've been putting a few of them back up online as I listen to them. But I'll tell you, even my own growth over the years, sometimes I listen, I think, I don't know as I can put that out there. You know, we need the fresh manna. We need what the Lord gives us now. And so I always ask your prayers, because I'm just a vessel of clay with an animated spirit in me. Trust the spirit of grace that caused this mouth to move and lips to, and tongue to speak. And I don't know whether the Lord will give me long life to get all the way through Malachi before he takes me out of here. If so, I'll probably have to be over 100 years old, and someone will have to carry me up here. May only have a whisper, but we'll go as long as the Lord gives that life. And I do know that the whole of what we're looking at from beginning to end, just as we saw, has to do with Christ. He's that golden thread, goes all the way through, if you will, his blood, the scarlet thread. And I say that because here in Ruth chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, down to verse 22, to the undiscerning mind and heart of people that read this, you might think, well, this is a bit anticlimactic, isn't it? Here's this great story, and now you end up with a genealogy? You know, how boring is that? Well, there's life in this genealogy, just like the word generation. Don't think of these just as names. It says in verse 18, now these are the generations. To generate means there's life. It means God giving it. God raising each one of these up. And verse 17, the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. That is the name of the child that became Ruth, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David. And then it says, now these are the generations of Perez. So here's some names that we're reading about here, and maybe to us they don't mean anything, but there's a story, there's a history behind each one. Perez begat Ezron, and Ezron begat Ram. In other portions it's Aram. And Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, if you will. Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. This word Obed that she named her son there in verse 17 actually is the word worshiper. It was not one to be worshipped himself, But to be a worshiper in Scripture, it's like we read there in Genesis chapter 4, if you will. There are two lines. That's why genealogies are vital going through Scriptures. There is a reprobate line of those that God has given over to their own reprobate hearts. But there is also a line of grace. This is we sang a little while ago. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And what we're reading here in Ruth 4 is that line of grace. That these names were not just names of people chosen, but as we've seen here at the end of Ruth 4:22, it leads to David. Well, where does that lead to? That leads to Christ. And when they called Obed, or that child, worshiper, it was in the sense of being wholly dedicated unto the Lord as a worshiper, just like Samuel. We're going to study next book, where Hannah and Elkanah had, she couldn't bear a child, but as she cried unto the Lord, prayed unto him, and vowed that vow that this child that's going to come, he'll be wholly dedicated unto you. In the Old Testament, where you see the word saints referring to the Lord's people, none were justified until the cross. That's when the blood was shed. That's when the matter was settled. I know there's some debate today, but you can't have, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's purpose from eternity, but it's accomplished. It was accomplished there at Calvary. But you'll find the word, and it's a different Hebrew word, which means to set apart unto holiness. That's what that word saints means. And that's the sense even here where they called his name Obed. This is a miraculous thing that God has done. And that's a testimony of grace. To be a worshiper. To be one of those that shall call on the name of the Lord. And that goes all the way back here to Genesis 4. Cain and Abel. Two lines. Two genealogies. As you read on, you got Jacob and Esau mentioned in Scripture. Two different lines. And of course we know what happened. Cain slew Abel. But look in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. That's what the word Seth means, an appointed one. And what does it say? To Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That whole phrase there, to call upon the name of the Lord, means to worship the Lord in truth. It's not some sinner's prayer that someone puts in your mouth and then you repeat it. I called on. No, it's how we worship. And we're either aligned with the faith of Abel that was given to him, or we're false worshipers. That's the only two categories of men. I don't care what kind of denomination you give it, Baptist, Pentecostal, Catholic, Protestant, Muslim. Everybody's talking about how evil the Muslims are. Well, you know what? There's a whole world of evil in Baptist and Protestant, because it's all works religion. And unless God's pleased to do a work of grace, and he's got a remnant among that, and he could, he'll bring them out in his time, but they'll all be cast into the lake of fire, as we read about in Revelation chapter 20. So, as we read here in Ruth chapter 4, that's why I said that to the undiscerning natural mind and heart, they're going to read this and think, oh, well, that's just some history. Let's move on. But all names that are mentioned and written in the inspired Word of God have one of those two lines. It's either a vessel of mercy. And here in Ruth chapter 4 and verses 18 through 22, these are vessels of mercy. Notice I didn't say vessels of righteousness in the sense that there was something righteous in them and therefore God used them. Far be it. All the way down to Mary. People like to make something of Mary, you know, and talk about the Immaculate Conception, and they make her to be somehow without sin. No. Even Mary never said that she was without sin. In fact, she called God her Savior. She had to rest in and trust in this very seed of her womb that God had put there as a virgin, as much as David, the king, even though it was for the purpose of bringing Christ from that lineage, that David also should have to rest in and trust in him by the Spirit of grace. But these are vessels of mercy, but there are vessels of wrath. We just mentioned it. Cain, Esau, Judas, Balaam. These are all sons of Kore. These are all names, but behind the name is a story. And I dare say that even in our congregation, there's not a congregation that I know of where every single person in that congregation is a seed of mercy, a vessel of mercy. It'd be unusual. Not even Christ of his disciples, and I believe he purposed it that way, that of the 12 that he chose, one should be the son of perdition. God has created this world that way. Where there's wheat, there are tares. Where there's sheep, there are goats. And where there are saved, there are condemned. But all of this, the Lord brings to its rightful end. And that's what we're reading about here. When you go over to Romans chapter 9, and I don't want to just flippantly say these things, because I realize it's a solemn subject. And I know that there are a number who labor under that question of whether the Lord's or not. I know the Lord has exercised my heart over the years. I don't want to just stand up here and declare these things for information. You know, am I the Lord's or am I not? That's an important question. But I do know that those that are the Lord's, they give him the glory. Satan can't give the glory to Christ. When I find one who, even though they may be laboring under the weight of their sin and crying unto the Lord and looking to Christ, that's a sign of life. There's no salvation in the laboring, but the fact that they labor is proof that there's life. You know, we kind of jokingly say the older we get, the more we feel the creaks and the pains of this body. Well, that means we're still alive. If you ever stop feeling it, then that means you're dead. So every day when you get out of bed in the morning and you feel those creaks and bones popping, thank God, because you still have life. That's the way it is spiritually. We would not even know or feel the exercise of these hearts were God to just give us over to our own reprobate mind. But it's not an easy exercise. But I believe the Lord does it to remind us never to put confidence in our flesh. And we see these two lines declared here in Romans chapter 9. In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. There's that grace. But Esau have I hated. You know, hate, I think many times we think of hatred as a passion. God doesn't have passion as we do, love, hate. It's love is his mercy and grace, how he's been pleased to love from eternity those that he gave to Christ. But hate is in the sense of justice. You know, it's like the judge throwing the law at a criminal. He doesn't have to get up and rant and rave. He just declares what the law says and condemns the criminal. And whoever is on the side of that criminal, they might say, well, that's a hateful judge. Well, the judge didn't even raise his voice. He didn't express any kind of extra anger. All he said was, the law declares that you'll die. It's a death sentence. That's the same as here. What shall we say then? I love how Scripture answers every objection of man, because that the rebellious heart objects. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unrighteous even for God that he purposed a fallen world? I hear people say, well, if God had just intervened, we wouldn't be in the mess we are. Well, he purposed it because from eternity there was that Savior to whom he had already given a remnant, a number. And reading through Scripture, just as here with Ruth and Boaz and the seed that would follow, it's that scarlet cord, it's that golden thread goes all the way to Christ. But it's not for everybody. For he saith to Moses, see, this is all quoting from the Old Testament. This is not some New Testament doctrine. He saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's why the Lord said to Cain, do that which is good, when he was wroth with Abel, with God, that God had accepted Abel's offering. You say, well, how did he know God accepted Abel's offering? Fire from heaven. There was a consumption of that sacrifice. Cain laid all his fruit out, the best that there was. I don't believe he came with rotten turnips. But the problem with turnips is they don't bleed. And so as Cain stood there and observed God pouring out the fire on Abel's sacrifice, and his just dried in the sun, he became angry. And the Lord said, do that which is good. Which means what? Don't come bring better fruit or vegetables. Go get a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. That's the way he determined it from the fall when he clothed Adam and Eve. How did Abel learn about the blood sacrifice? From Adam and Eve. Because they went to their fig leaves. That was the first thing they did after the fall. Went back to it. You can't. When he clothed them with the skin of animals, God was the first to preach a gospel in type and picture of what he would do with his son. And that's why he spoke in his judgment of the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. All of this we're seeing here in Scripture. But it's about God having mercy on whom he will, and not of him that willeth. See, that's the thing. If God leaves you to yourself, you'll never will to come to Christ in the way that God says. You'll be a rebel. So that's the question I always ask when people are belaboring over whether the Lord's or not. Well, where have you gone away? Are you looking to some other way? Christ came to save sinners. If that's what's causing your weight is your sin, then there's hope, because Christ died for sinners. He didn't die for the righteous, self-righteous. But whether it's a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath, God directs it all. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. See, even here in Ruth 4, why doesn't God give all of the genealogies in Scripture? Because it's not about that. He's tracing for us this line to Christ. There were many in that generation that aren't even mentioned. Just like here, Pharaoh. Why was Pharaoh's name mentioned? Not as a vessel of mercy, but of wrath. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Not a power of grace, but a power of condemnation, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's why when you go back and read, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, but other places it says God hardened his heart. What does God have to do to harden heart? Leave a man to himself, leave a woman to himself. He doesn't have to put that hardness in there. Therefore, verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will. Have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. See, that's the greatest judgment if God ever leaves us to ourselves. If he does, we'll not be concerned about our spiritual state. All we'll be concerned about is our temporal well-being. And again, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Have you had anybody ever come back to you with that? You're already asking a question that's already been answered. But the answer isn't going to be what you like. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? It's like in Thessalonians when Paul said that God causes those to believe a lie who love not the truth. It's a vicious circle. Why don't they love the truth? Because they've been caused to believe a lie. Why do they believe a lie? Because they love not the truth. Fitted to destruction. There's only one end for a vessel of wrath, and that's destruction. And I'll guarantee you, the vessel of wrath doesn't really care. We will not have this man to reign over us, is what they said. Here was God in the flesh, and they said, crucify him. But it says, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on what? The vessels of mercy. That's what the book of Ruth's all about. Vessels of mercy. Which he had afore prepared unto glory. There wasn't one step in Ruth being brought from Moab to Boaz that was left to chance, so-called. Happenstance. There wasn't one detail that was left undetermined, even in how Naomi and her family got down to Moab. The famine, every aspect of it, determined for this one thing, to bring out the vessels of mercy. And it says in verse 24, even us whom he hath called. Here's the two lines. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Talk about Boaz. There's your Jew. It's a picture of Christ. He came from that line. Boaz, as we're seeing here in Ruth 4, where he's mentioned, where Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, the worshiper. Boaz means strength. There's a type of Christ, but he was a Jew representing Christ, but so was Naomi. But not of the Jew only, but also of the Gentiles. That's Ruth. Gentiles means nations, the other nations. If you weren't a Jew, then you were a Gentile. In verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and call her beloved, which was not beloved. Can you identify with that? I can. There's no reason why I should be called a vessel of mercy. No reason other than in God's grace and purpose and will in Christ. And it shall come to pass, verse 26, that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's what we're reading about here. These that were descendants were children of the living God. They're in the lineage of Christ. And we know that, you know, it's not purity when you go back into Genesis 38 and read the story of Judah and Tamar and that illicit relationship from which was produced now Perez. But you look at all of them, you know, Ruth, Moabitess, Rahab, the harlot. These were ones that the Lord purposed to be in this lineage to manifest even more his grace. And when someone says, I don't even know how you can call yourself a Christian, you know what? I don't either. Let's just deal with that right now. I don't either. It's not something I've taken to myself. But if I am one of the Lord's, that's why I'm a Christian. It's not for any works of my own. Anybody out there right now calls themselves Christian, they keep talking about the number of Christians diminishing, you know, in the population. Those are professing. You don't go away if the Lord's drawn you. That number has never diminished. We are who we are by the grace of God. And it's not about walking the walk and talking the talk either. Because there's not a one of us here, if we had to stand before a holy God on that basis. You know what that means? Your name's in the book of works. Those books of works. That's not where I want my name. The only one that matters is how he walked and how he talked and how he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sinner's representative before the Father, his righteousness, his holiness. And that's what Paul's describing here. It shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Underscore the word place. You know, what did Christ say is the reason he needed to go to Jerusalem to accomplish, that his death might be accomplished? None of us call a death an accomplishment. It's an end. But for Christ, it was an accomplishment. But it says specifically at Jerusalem. It says that he should suffer outside the gate. The place. That's the only way any of us can be called children of God. What took place there at Calvary. And Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Here again is physical Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. However you want to look at them, as far as physical Israel, it doesn't say they'll all be saved. It says a remnant shall be saved. So coming back here to Ruth 4, you know, who's that remnant? Well, it's a Ruth, not an Orpah. And it's an Obed. It's a Jesse. It's a David. It's a Salmon. These are names that you may not know much about. Go back and read in the history some of these where it says Pharaz begat Hezron and Hezron begat Aram. These are ones that had gone down into Egypt, had been in bondage, and the Lord brought out. Amminadab, that perished in the desert. They're linked to Aaron in marriage, and they died in the desert. A lot of people, they presume that, well, if you died in the desert, you were reprobate. No, you didn't enter into the promised land, but Moses perished in the desert, Aaron, and yet they're named as being the Lord's. Again, vessels of mercy. You say, well, why would God save them and not the rest? Because they're vessels of mercy versus vessels of wrath. And so here goes the spin cycle again. Well, then is there unrighteousness with God? Keep reading Romans 9. You don't need any other commentary about how it is. A remnant shall be saved. Why? Because God purposed it that way. For he will, here's the key verse, finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. You know, actually, in the original, that word work in verse 28, if you look it up, it's the word for word. For he will finish the word. He will finish what he has decreed, exactly as he decreed it. And cut it short. That word means literally without delay. When Peter wrote about that, the mockers that say in the end time, where's the promise of his coming? Well, when it comes, it'll come. It's just that it hadn't been purposed yet, the timing. But cut it short in righteousness. See, he accomplished his word for the salvation of this remnant mentioned in verse 27. It was without delay. It wasn't 1 second before or after what God purposed. It was exactly at that time, the Passover. They deliver up the Passover lamb. But the same, that whether in salvation or judgment, same as in judgment. When God purposes to give a man up to his own reprobate mind, that judgment is without delay. God, when it says there, finish the work, the word that is decreed will be finished, will be accomplished. He'll bring it to its purposed end, truly, completely. what that means. Because a short work, in other words, a work without delay, will the Lord make upon the earth. See, we're always surprised. We go to bed and then we wake up and hear about a train wreck and six people killed, and we think, man. But all of that purposed, it's the Lord exercising his judgment. Every time you open the paper and read the obituary, you're seeing these upon whom God has executed his judgment and taken them out of this world. We don't determine these things. We don't determine the length of our life. And when he takes us out, it's either as one of his own, precious in the sight of the Lord, as the death of his saints, those he has sanctified unto his Son, or it's in judgment, where he delivers them over to the second death, death in hell. So that's what we see here. Now, what's interesting about these genealogies, and I know our time's gone, but in Ruth chapter 4, is that once we get to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 through 17, you read those genealogies, you're going to see these same names there. You know, one starts with Joseph and goes back to Adam. The other runs through Mary's line, but it's to show that either way, it was the son of David. They were both of Judah. All the way back even to Perez being born back here in verse 18 of Ruth 4. The product of Judah and Tamar, his daughter. You talk about an illicit relationship. She veiled herself as a prostitute and he went into her and bore a seed that's named Perez. People are shocked. How can God bless that? Well, he purposed it because he's going to show that his salvation is for sinners. There's not a case too hard for God. And that's that golden thread. That's that scarlet cord that runs all the way to Christ. That's why, you know, people today still like to fuss about genealogies. Go back and let's study these and figure out the generations. That's not what it's about. But there's some that's all they can see. They're numbers people. They're ancestor people. They're roots people. They like to, that's what they look for. But when you get over, for example, what Paul said to Timothy in Titus chapter 3, you know, you realize today that people say, well, God's going to reestablish the Jewish nation again. No, he's not. He's scattered that thing to the wind. There's a remnant, for sure, among them, but there's not a person that can trace their genealogy back to any one of those patriarchs today. There again, the Lord purposed to scatter them to the wind. Now, there's a group over in Israel that's trying to raise up another line of Levites because they anticipate one day being able to rebuild the temple. But they're just as evil as the ones they're fighting, the Muslims. You know, it's both works religion. But in Titus chapter 3, that's why Paul said to Titus, avoid foolish questions and what? Genealogies. And contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and what? Vain. The reason there aren't any more genealogies, the reason it's cut off, is because the one that it's all about has already come, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more reason to even count genealogy. You're either in Christ by God's electing grace or you're not. We don't come at this thing through flesh and blood, but through, you know, his person and work. So if I had to sum up this whole book of Ruth, you know, that's the title, Whose Names Are Written. That's a mercy. That's a grace. And if you go back to chapter 1, it's all about this royal line. It's all about this seed that should lead to Christ. And in chapter 1, you see it in ruin. There in Moab, you know, people looking at it, they thought it was wiped out, but it wasn't. In chapter 2, we saw that line with hope renewed, bringing Ruth in. In chapter 3, we saw that line with hope. If we look at it, we think at risk because, you know, who's gonna take care of this matter on their behalf? And then chapter 4, we see it restored. That's where Boaz stepped in. He resolved every legal matter. and took to himself Ruth, the Moabitess. And this epilogue right here, this is the crescendo. Even though natural minds may not see it or believe it, those that are the Lord's do. We see here the royal rights, if you will, reestablished, and the Redeemer foretold. That's what it's all about. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. How many times in the New Testament, if you have any doubt about the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times he's called the Son of David? It's for that reason, to show that he is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophets. And you know, I've never seen him with my physical eyes, and I'm thankful. I don't want to have an artist's depiction of who he is. I prefer not to. I have a hard time already getting that out of my mind. I want whatever picture of Christ there is here in this word by the Spirit engrafted, ingrained in his heart. That's it. I don't want a visual. Peter said, "Whom, having not seen, ye love." I've never seen him with these physical eyes, but I do believe that he's not going to be any different than what this book right here tells us, because I believe this book. And the only reason I believe it is because the very same author, the Spirit that caused these to write this book and it's preserved for us today, that same Spirit is the one that's revealed them in the heart. That's it. That's my testimony of faith. All of salvation's in him.